This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
You all probably set the bar at per capita talent, you know? I mean, if it wasn't for Bob, you'd probably be 100%, you know? So I don't want to extend the revival. But thank you, man. That was beautiful. And thank you for being here. Somebody asked me today, said, "Well, there won't be anybody there with all this rain." And I said, "Well, it'll surprise you." I said, "Those folks love the Word of God. They love the Lord, and they've always been faithful. And as I said before, you have a long history of being preached to, and still under Skip, first under Brother Attaway, and then Skip, and it's easy to preach to people who listen to the Word of God. And when the Word of God says remind them, that is not something necessarily deficient in you. It is something that the Lord says that He knows that we all need, or He wouldn't have put it in there. And so we're going to look at Titus chapter 3 again and continue our thought about some things that we need to remember in order to live for God in a pagan world. Again, I thank you for being here. It's always a blessing. I was thinking today about other churches that I'd been in the past, and I was at a very large church in another state, and it was Wednesday night. I'd been there. I'd preached Sunday morning twice, Sunday night, Monday and Tuesday night. So Wednesday I came early, and I went up into the pastor's office like I always did before church, and he had told me, "You just come in there and you can kind of pray and study before church starts." And so I opened the door, and they were having a meeting there in the pastor's office, and so I just kind of closed it and went and sat in the secretary's office, just sat down. And in a minute, this man came out, and he said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Well, no, I'm waiting to see the pastor." And he goes, "Well, the pastor's busy." And he said, "We're in a long-range planning committee." And I said, "Okay, I'll just wait." And he said, "Well, I'm the chairman of this committee." And he said, "We're going to be in there for a while." And I said, "Okay." And obviously, he didn't know who I was. And I was kind of going, "It's Wednesday, and you're the head of this committee, you know, of the long-range planning. You know, I have some thoughts about that." But anyway, I said, "Well, I'm just going to wait here until church starts." And he said, "Well, we may not be through in time for church." And so anyway, I thought, well, you know, I hope that God stifled their long-range planning, you know, really. And so, and then I was in a smaller town in back in Oklahoma, and they were having some traffic detour, and I came to they used to have a stoplight there, but it was a four-way stop sign. I came, and I wasn't sure which way the church was, whether it was right or left, and so I did. I kind of started once and then stopped, and this other guy was, you know, trying to yield to me, and then he didn't yield, and then, you know, I didn't know, and so he went by me, and he waved at me, kind of, sort of, you know, he wasn't real happy with me, but he waved, and so I figured out it must be right, and so I followed, and I followed his car all the way in, about a mile later, into that parking lot. And I thought, oh, man, he goes to the same church. And so I waited a few minutes, you know, and let him get inside. And then I went inside, and the pastor greeted me. And then he turned and he said, "Let me introduce you to our chairman of the deacons." And I was going, "Oh, yeah, I've seen him before, you know." Yeah. So anyway, and then one of the better ones that happened to me, I was preaching a revival series of services, and it was Sunday night, I believe, they had a children's emphasis, and so they brought in a ventriloquist, and this lady was really good at just entertaining the kids and the people and me and everybody. But the next day, I was with the pastor and the head of their deacon body, and we went into a restaurant, and he saw one of the other deacons who hadn't been there. And so he's, you know, over the booth, he goes, "Man, you missed it last night. You should have been there." And the guy said, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah, it was just great." He said, "We had a dummy speaking." And I didn't know if he was talking about the ventriloquist or me, you know, but he was definitely impressed. And so I am somewhat intimidated, certainly humbled, in sharing with you, because you've got at least three preachers that I know of who can preach really good and know the Word of God. And then the rest of you, I am confident, know more than they do. And so I'm going to do my best here. When we come to chapter 3, I want us to look again. And beginning with verse 3, it is a one long sentence all the way through verse 7. And it's a very long sentence, and it's essential in its importance. It's glorious in its subject matter. The context, I'll remind you, in chapter 2, verse 15, is that the preacher is supposed, whether it's Titus in Crete or me here tonight, is that he is supposed to speak in a way that you can understand it, that he's supposed to exhort, encourage you in a way that you would believe it and embrace it for yourself. And if it's something you already believe in, be reminded of that, that this is where you stand. And then to reprove, to keep speaking so that we obey what Skip said earlier, that we not just be hearers of the word, but doers. The key verb is in verse 1, which is remind God's people of these things. And so let me just quickly give you a thought of what we've been studying, is that one that we're to remember, first two verses, remember to be a good example to the ungodly, because they're watching you. And being submissive to authority, sensitive to all people, they're watching you. And then last night, to remember that you were once just like the ungodly are now. They're looking at you, but as you look at them, and you know, we think about, well, why wouldn't they want to come here? Why wouldn't they want to hear the Word of God? Why wouldn't they want to be a part of the revival? Why don't they want to get saved? Why are they just stuck in their sin? Why are they acting foolish, and all those seven characteristics that he describes there? He says, you've got to remember to look at them with the same compassion with which God looked at you when you were like that. And how, what did God look at us? He said, remember how God looked at you in kindness and in love. That's verse 4. That while you were still ungodly, God looked at you in kindness and in love so that you might learn to treat others the way that God treated you, to treat the ungodly the way that God has treated you, with kindness and with love. And we'll make a reference to that tonight. But that leads to what he begins to say here, where the key verb is remind, but the key phrase in this long sentence is in verse 5 that says, God saved us. And so here is the point of tonight, is that in order, all of this has to do with us being a witness to this world. To understand that in a world where churches are trying to figure out, you know, how do you compete, how do you cope, how do you keep from compromising, but what do you do to some decide to entertain, some decide to try to become a spectacle, some go after the political side of it, some go after the cultural side of it, some go after the social side of it, some churches go after the economic side of it, but as you're trying to decide, Christians here living in an ungodly culture, what is it that, how are you supposed to go about being mission-minded in evangelistic heart in a world that doesn't know God? And he says, look, there's some simple instructions. Remember, you've got to be a good example of godliness, rightly directed worship of God, rightly reflected worship of God. And remember that instead of becoming frustrated with these people, remember that you were just once like them, and that God was kind and loving to you, and that your salvation, here's the main point of tonight, to remember that your salvation is all because of God's sovereign grace. Now, I know you believe that in this place. I know that has been preached to you. I know you have embraced that. And yet he said for a church to be effective in their witness to the world, they've got to remember that. They've got to be reminded that salvation is all of God's sovereign grace. And he's talking to people who are on the saved side of salvation. And there possibly could be somebody here tonight who's not saved. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is what could happen to you, what could be true of you, what we're going to say that we need to remember is true of us because of the Lord. And so verse 5 is one of the most beautiful, most breathtaking descriptions of our salvation in all of Scripture. If we just look at the words, instead of reading the passage right now, because I'll go back and deal with that, But beginning in verse 4, just look at the kind of the focus words and just walk with me. The kindness of God our Savior. His love for mankind. Righteousness. Mercy. Saved. Regeneration. Renewing. Holy Spirit. Verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, justified. Grace. Heirs, hope of eternal life. All of those terms describe the change in how a saved person lives. That you once lived just like the ungodly, but you now live with the forgiveness and the favor of God in a new beginning as an heir of hope. Now, this text takes a while to explore and to explain and to exalt, to rejoice in, and to experience for yourself. You say, well, how long will it take? It takes forever. I mean, when we get to heaven, we will still be exploring the explanation and rejoicing over God saving us with His sovereign grace. It will take forever, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So, here's your choice tonight. I'm not going to take forever. But you can wait till I finish. That's one choice. Two, you can pray to God that I'll finish early. And we'll see if God answers your prayers. That'll be between you and God. Or three, you can just take this in until your heart is overflowing and you can't take in anymore because your heart is caught up in praise to God saying, God, thank you. Now that's my prayer. And I'll stop when y'all start. Sorry, Ms. Scott and everything. When y'all start getting real loud and real excited about what God's doing for you, then I'll go, you know, maybe that's enough for tonight. Okay? So don't blame me for the length of the sermon. Okay? Okay, monumental statement about the beauty and the magnificence of our salvation that we're supposed to remember in order to be effective. Again, because we have this tendency to forget that we once were just like people, and we have a tendency to forget how we were really saved. So first of all, let's look at the necessity of our salvation, and quickly that's a review from verse 3. Why do we need to be saved? Because we were once just like the ungodly are now. Starting with foolish, seven characteristics, starting with foolish, that we had little or no thought of God. We were spiritually insane. We lacked spiritual understanding. We lacked spiritual desire to even live right with God. We were foolish. And then it ends with, we hate one another. And those characteristics move from a wrong relationship with God, no relationship, no love for God, to a wrong relationship with people, no love for people. And in between, he talks about being disobedient. Now just think about how hard it is for a person like this to be saved, because it's the same way that you and I were before we were saved. Foolish, acting like there isn't a God, just acting like we don't have to answer to God. Disobedient, going the wrong direction, rebellious in our nature. Deceived, wandering like a lost sheep through life, farther and farther away from God, impossible to be right, impossible to get right, because we don't see life the real way, that we're lost and we need God. And then we're enslaved to sin. So because we're enslaved to sin, we can't change. We don't want to change. We've sold out for the purpose of pleasing ourselves. Now we see that in other people and we go, man, I just can't stand that. And they don't want to get saved. They love being addicted to those things. And yet, that's where we were. We were enslaved. We could not free ourselves. We were spending our life in malice and envy. In other words, we were mean-spirited. We were backstabbers. We were hurting other people. And then we were hateful and hated by other people. So consider why you needed to be saved. You didn't want to be saved. You're going the wrong way. You're lost. You're deceived. You got wrong thinking, wrong desires, wrong direction, wrong go, wrong heart.
You're as ungodly as those who are ungodly today. You gave no thought to God. You were unrighteous. In other words, you gave no consideration to other people. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, those who give no thought to God, and unrighteousness, those who don't give any consideration to other people. The necessity of our salvation is we had to be rescued from the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That we deserve to go to hell. And so it's obvious that a person in that situation, like we were, could not ever save themselves, no matter how much they need it. So he says, look, you've got to remember that. The people around your church, the people around your community, the people around your workplace, they can't save themselves. Because you couldn't save yourself. They can't figure it out on their own. They can't figure out how to be saved. They don't even know they're lost. They don't understand they're under the wrath of God. And so the question is there any hope for them? Well, yes, because that's what this passage is about. You needed to be saved the same way. And then he goes, look at the basis of salvation. There in verse 5. The sentence begins with not. Not by works of your righteousness, but according to God's mercy. The first word in the sentence, or in the Greek phrase, is emphasized. Not. Absolutely not. No way whatsoever is your salvation based on your performance. No way. Now, you who are saved know that. But once on this side of salvation, do we remember that? Because we come to church. I'm dealing with a young man right now. I'm talking about a young man who's in the ministry, a young man who is extremely gifted in preaching the gospel. And you know what? On this side of salvation, he's struggling that it's performance driven, that he just doesn't match up, and that he's messed up, and that God can't forgive him, and he preaches on grace, but he doesn't practice grace. Our salvation and our walk with God is not, absolutely not, based on our perceived righteousness, self-goodness. We make no contribution to our salvation. You made no contribution to your salvation. You have no merit in you, no past merit, no present merit, no future merit that God saw that you would be useful to Him. So you need to get saved. There's nothing in us. Not, he says. You don't deserve your salvation. You can never earn your salvation. You know that. You've heard that. But he says you've got to remember that. That in no way, no part, did you have any, was there any reason or cause in you for your salvation. But, one of the great words throughout the New Testament, but a conjunction of contrast. It means take the whole thought and go in a different direction. Not on your basis of your righteousness, your self-goodness, but your salvation is based on what? What does it say your salvation is based on? Look what it says from the text. The mercy of God. It's a different word than grace. But mercy, primarily in the Scriptures, sometimes referred to as the loving kindness of God, mercy, usually in the Scriptures, deals with misery. You find someone in misery, and mercy is the compassion, listen to this, not just to care that that person's in misery, but to actually help them get out of it. That's the mercy of God. God didn't just look at you and say, I care about you. I see you in misery and I care about you. God says, I'm going to help you get out of that misery. Paul in chapter 3 says what we thought was righteousness in our own goodness is actually spiritually garbage. It's trash. It's rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's His righteousness. It's His goodness. It's His life and His love that God gives to us. 1 Timothy 1:13, when I was living wrong, I was acting in unbelief, I was shown mercy. If you are saved, you are saved all because of the mercy of God. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now if you see that, different words there in the text, but it says according to, on the basis of God's mercy. And when it uses that, it does not mean, I'm going to try to illustrate this, it does not mean that God saved you out of His mercy. But God saved you according, on the basis of His mercy. And the way I would illustrate that is this. If you were a billionaire and you gave me $3 for gas to get back to Shreveport, you would be giving out of your riches. But if you were a billionaire and you gave me $1 million out of the goodness of your heart, you would be giving to me according to your riches. God gives to us not in a squimpy little fashion. He gives out of the abundance according to His mercy, which is infinite. God mercies you, and His giving of mercy to you is in abundance, so that it is much more than your sin, much more than what you deserve. He is self-moved, spontaneous, love in action that not only cares for you, but wants to help you. Now, why is that so important to remember? That my salvation that I needed was based on God's mercy and not anything in me. It's essential. Same thing I said about this young man who's dealing with it. If the salvation depended upon me, then I could lose it. But if it depends on God, then the salvation, the mercy that God gives me, is not going to be lost. And the result of it is not going to be lost. If it depends on me, then yeah, I could and should sink into despair. But I'm accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. And He said, look, you need to remember that. There's an old story of a man that got saved and was talking about the grace of God. And this other guy said, you know, it seems to indicate that you're saying that God did everything when He saved you. Didn't you do your part? And the guy's response was, oh yeah, I did my part. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my feet could carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and outran me with His mercy. That's God's part. That's our salvation. Let us not forget it, because what is godliness in this world? It is rightly directed worship. He's saying, look, you need to look up at God, and you need to be overwhelmed with the mercy of God. That needs to be the driving force in your life, and we lose that too often in church. We lose that too often in our Christianity, of just being overwhelmed with the mercy of God to us. Well, thirdly, not only the basis, but the source. He, God, who saved you? God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Verse 3, how did you get from foolish to God? How did you get from enslaved to saved? How did you get from malice and envy to kindness? How did you get from hate to love? Only one reason. The source is God. The key phrase here is that God saved us. Your salvation originated with God. That God chose to intervene in your life, and God chose to save you with His kindness that we looked at last night, about that God is kind even to ungrateful and evil men. And it's the kindness of God that leads somebody to repentance, to a changed thinking about God. Change thinking about their sin, change thinking about their life, the kindness of God. And so here we have that God is the source of our salvation. And God being the source of our salvation means that our salvation is based on His sovereignty. Now, how do you get sovereign out of that? Because God acted independently of me and of you. What is sovereignty? Being able to do what you want to do when you want to do it, because you've got the right and authority and the power to do it. He saved me independent of me. He saved me and you unimpressed with us. He saved us uninfluenced by anything we've said or ever done in our lives. He saved us unforced. God didn't have to save anybody to still be God. It was God saying, look, when you could do nothing about your present condition, and you certainly could do nothing about your certain future punishment, I, God, chose to save you. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That is what it means for me to be God. That's what it means for me to be sovereign. And so it's His kindness. Literally, the word is the goodness out of the goodness of God's heart. Just out of the goodness of who God is, He saved us. And by the way, Ephesians 2:7 says that God made us alive in Christ so that, listen to this, in the coming ages, that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. In other words, that when we get to heaven, we're talking about this going on and on, when we get to heaven, that God's going to just show you the goodness of His heart in doing you all the good that He can. That's your heaven. That's your future. Amen. And when He's done that, the next moment He will do even more because He hadn't run out of kindness. And when the ages upon ages upon ages, if we want to measure it in years and years and years, thousands, thousands, billions, quadrillion, whatever it is, years, we have just begun to experience the kindness of God. And that kindness of God came and found us. When we were ungrateful, when we were evil. And verse 4 says, the love of God appeared. That's why Jesus can say, love your enemies, do good to them, because that's what God does. The word there, I mentioned last night, is the word that we get philanthropy from somebody who is charitable out of the goodness of their heart, giving to people who are in need. It means to show strong love towards someone. God is charitable to you. It is the bent, the nature of God's heart to love you. I mean, that's just who God is. He wants to love you. Undeserved love, yes. Free love in forbearance and forgiveness. He suffers long. He suffers wrong because He's willing to love. That's what love does. By the way, that's how we love our spouse. That's how we love other people. Willing to love them the way that God loves us. Willing to suffer wrong and suffer long. Forbearing and forgiving. But here's what philanthropy does. It's an action that makes the life of someone else better. I mean, if somebody gives to charity, they're trying to make the life of someone else better. And that's what God does for us. His love for us comes and makes our life better. The same word is used in Acts chapter 28, I think it's verse 2, and it describes these island citizens where Paul and his companions were shipwrecked and they kind of floated. God directed them to the shoreline. And the Bible says that they showed them extraordinary kindness. Literally the word is not the ordinary kind of kindness. Well, that's what God does for us. He doesn't show us ordinary kindness. This is biblical charity to us. Strong love that every moment of every day that God is doing us good. The song made reference to, I think, to the love of the father to his prodigal son. And you remember the story when the prodigal son was coming back home after he'd wasted his life, and the father saw him a long ways off, and he had compassion. His heart just went out to him. And when he saw him a long ways off, he ran towards him and embraced him and kissed him. And said, this is my son. And treated his son like he had never been away. Treated his son like he had never gone to the far country. Treated his son like he had never done anything wrong. That's the love of God for us. That's His goodness to us. That's the truth that He's willing to tell this whole world that we're His child. Even though we were just like those who were ungodly, foolish and hateful. The source of our salvation is God. But the reality, the next thing is the reality of our salvation is that God saved us. I mean, it's God, but He actually did something. He saved us. The word means He rescued us from death. He delivered us from ruin. He preserved us from harm. He salvaged us from danger. God saved us. He saved you. He saved me from serious, permanent danger of death. This is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into this world to do what? To save sinners. Now, if that's not enough, the word saved, it has this, what would be somewhat of a negative connotation. In other words, that He's saving you from death, He's saving you from danger, He's saving you from hell. But the word that's used there is not just that He rescued you from something, but He also placed you in a position of blessing, of favor. To be saved is not just, I don't go to hell. It is that I am favored by God. I am blessed by God that He saved me to put me somewhere else. Saved from hell for heaven. Saved from wrath for blessing. And faith that embraces that is persuaded by that, understands that God saved me. And it's a reality that I who was once dead in my sins and trespasses, I who followed the devil and his gang, I who was disobedient and selfish in my desires, I was, listen, by nature, by choice, and by preference, a child of wrath. And God saved me so that by His nature, by His choice, and by His preference, I would be a child of God. Why is my heart not full of praise? Why do I get involved in the problems and the circumstances and the workplace and I let them affect who I am and how I feel? Circumstances don't make you what you are. They only reveal what you are. And be revealed as a child of God. It's a reality that we are saved by Christ. And then the method. If you look at verse 5, how does He do it? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But He says He saves us by, and He mentions two specific things, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say again here, there have been men of God who know much more than I, who have written books and volumes on each of these words. I mean, they've spent their whole career, their life, studying just one of these words. And so, I don't want to say, hey, I've got all of it, but, you know, to say it in 90 seconds doesn't do it justice, but I'll get it across, okay? The word regeneration, we would say being born again, it means a new beginning, a regenesis, a new start in life. When you get saved, you become a new person. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. And that's what happens in my salvation. That's what happened to you in your salvation. What God did is He made you new. He says by the washing, the bathing, the cleansing, the cleaning up of something new. And so what you have there is a cleansing and a creation that takes place in salvation. It's as much of a miracle as the miracle of the creation of the world. The Bible says it's like the Spirit is like a wind. You can't see when it's coming. You can't tell it to come. You can just tell where it's been. And He says, look, you can tell in a person's life where they've been cleaned up and where they've been recreated into a new life. The life of God inside the soul of man. That's salvation. That's Christianity. The life of God comes to live inside of you. What you give to God, God takes. What God takes, He cleans up. What God cleans up, He fills with Himself. What God fills with Himself, He uses for His glory. That's us. That's who we are. New start. And then He says this renewal, there it is, that new start, that new beginning that everybody out there needs has been given to us. And that renewal, He says, is by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, next verse, that He just pours out upon us. And the word there that He uses in there is in abundance. God didn't say, okay, I'll give you a little bit of my Spirit. He says, all that I am, I will pour myself out. Literally, it's the idea of if you were underneath, I don't know, Niagara Falls or something, you're going to get wet. And it just flows. It gushes. That's what he's talking about. God gushes his Spirit into you and fills you up to overflowing, richly, lavishly, abundantly, unsparingly, extravagantly. So how does God save you? He cleanses you. He recreates you so that tonight you are clean and you are new. And who gets the glory for that? God. Where does all that happen? How does the Holy Spirit come to you? Look at what it says in verse 6. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then in verse 7, justified by His grace. Won't take the time to spend there, but justified. Not only a legal transaction so that God looks at you as being right instead of wrong, but the word there, even Calvin says this, the word there has to do with the synonym for salvation. That it has to do with God placed you into a different status in the eyes of God. That He looks at you as one of His children. He looks at you as one of His people. And so what happens is He does that what by grace, undeserved, unearned. And so whoever gives the grace gets the glory. And so the glory of our salvation, the reason we're to be true worshipers of God is because we are saved only, solely, and sufficiently by the sovereign grace of God. It's not just something we say we believe. It's not just something we say we preach. Not just something that we say that we sing. It's who we are beneath the cross of Jesus. Two wonders, I confess. The wonder of His glorious love and my unworthiness. It is all because of Him. And then there's a goal. That's a purpose statement. What is the goal of Him justifying us by grace? Look at this and we'll break it off here. What's the goal of our salvation? That we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is God's life. But we are made heirs of that hope. 1 Peter 1:4 says we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. That means it's sin-proof. It'll never fade away. That means it's time-proof. It's reserved in heaven for us, so it's death-proof. You're going to get it. Now, if you're an heir, if you're the inheritor of something, who decides that? I mean, you don't go and say, okay, I'm going to inherit all that you... You just try that with somebody and see how far you get. They have to look upon you and say, look, you are my heir. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's what the Bible says. And so what is it that we inherit? We have this hope, this assurance. Hope is the confident expectation of all the future good that God has promised us that we're going to inherit, that we believe that. And we live that way. With that hope, the hope of eternal life. Now, eternal life is God's life, but by its very nature, if God says, I'm going to give you eternal life, it's very long. You know? And it's... unlimited. It doesn't end. I had this long, unprofitable discussion with... let me take just a moment to tell you this. I had this guy who contacted me and said he just had some questions about eternal salvation, being that once saved, always saved. And I told him up front, I said, well, that phrase is not in the Bible. But I said, if you're talking about if God gives you eternal life and you've got eternal life and you can't lose it, I said, yeah, I believe that. And he said, well, can I come and visit with you about that? And I said, yeah, I'll just come. He wanted to come after church on a Sunday night. And I said, okay. So he comes and he said, I brought some people with me, some friends with me. I said, okay. Right. He had his wife. He had his preacher, who was from Church of Christ. And he had the preacher's daughter, who was perhaps the most argumentative person I've ever met in my life. And in just a minute, I realized, I don't know if y'all ever familiar with like Evangelism Explosion or CWT? I was the person that they would come to evangelize. The pastor had come to show them how to shoot down a Baptist. And I sat there, and so I tried to, this isn't that interesting, but I tried to be loving and kind and just gracious because I thought the guy was, I still believe this. I wrote him a
not to try and press, I wrote him a 15-page letter of scriptures explaining the eternality of our salvation because I really cared about him. But in this deal, they were going that, and they just kept coming back. I think their verses, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so you got to be baptized, and they can lose yourself and that. And I just listened. I said, look, he said, how do you preach that? And I said, I preach it just like it says. When I preach in Acts, I say repent and be baptized. That's what God says you're supposed to do. And I said, but I also preach these other passages, and anyway, so, but the point of what I was trying to get to with you all is what I kept saying to him and to them is, why does God say I give you eternal life if he doesn't mean it's eternal? He kept saying, the Bible means what it says. And I said, amen, brother. Now let me read you this verse. I have given you eternal life. He who believes in God, present tense, right now, has everlasting life. Why would God call it everlasting if he's going to take it away from you? I say to you, to me, we have the hope of eternal life. Everlasting. No time limits. No blessing limits. No limit to joy. No limit to peace. No limit to love. It always gets more and more and better, infinite goodness, inexhaustible love, unending joy. That's what's out there for us. And he says, until that day, and I'm just going to short circuit the rest of this message. He says, you need to consider this a trustworthy statement. This is verse 8. If you believe in God, then you better engage in good deeds. And he takes us right back. He says, you better be an example to the ungodly. Because this is good and profitable. It's useful. It's beneficial to you and to others that you remember that you are a hope of eternal life. And the reason you are a hope of eternal life is because of one thing. The sovereign grace of God. So what does that mean to us tonight? You know that. Most of you know that. If you don't know that, that can be true of you tonight. Ask God to save you, and He will. Nobody's so foolish that they can't be saved. Nobody's so disobedient or so deceived that they can't be saved. Nobody is so enslaved to sin that they can't be saved. Nobody is so mean-spirited, hateful, and hating one another that they can't be saved. That's why we take the mission of this church and what is preached in this church, and we take that out there in our lives, not with condemnation, but with hope. The hope that the grace of God can save anyone. And the fact that they don't see it, the fact that they don't want it, does not frustrate me. It should not be what determines my spiritual temperature. I have the hope of eternal life by the sovereign grace of God. And that means that the sovereign grace of God can race down, intervene, chase down anyone else, and change them the same way He's changed me. And so I go into my workplace, I go into the world with hope. And what God says is, look, you want to have an impact? You want to do something that's good and useful? You want to do something that is profitable and beneficial? Then forget what all these other churches are doing. You go into the workplace and you treat the ungodly the way that God treats you, with kindness and love. And when they wonder why in the world you're so different, you tell them it's all because of the sovereign grace of God. Because the only thing that's different between you and any ungodly person out there is the mercy of God to come and save you. Let us not find ourselves with some kind of smug self-righteousness or spiritual superiority over other people that may not be worn on our sleeves, but is in our attitude towards other people. Let us not do that. Okay, here it is. Other people are looking at me. He says, show them an example of someone who's after godliness in their life. You and I are looking at other people who are ungodly. He said, remember, you were once just like them. And God showed them kindness and love. If you've been here from the start, I said, what is godliness? It's rightly directed and rightly reflected worship of God. That's rightly reflected worship of God, to look at other people and realize that I'm to treat them the way that God has treated me in kindness and love. But the other side of that, for me to do that,
has got to be rightly directed worship of God. I've got to realize, how does God look at me? How does He look at me? In kindness and in love. His heart is bent on doing me good. And how am I supposed to look at Him? I am saved by Your grace. Everything I am, everything that I hope to ever have, is all because of You. That I might be a worshiper of Him. And if you've been reminded to be a better worshiper of God tonight and tomorrow and this week, and a better reflector of Him out in this world, then we will have had a great night. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, not, absolutely not, on any basis in us, but because You are rich in mercy, may we say thank You. May our hearts rejoice in You. May we be humbled, but may we be filled with love. Love for You that overflows in love even for ungrateful and evil men. I pray by the abundance of Your mercy that You will remind me, not just tonight when I'm in church, but when I stand face to face with some foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved sinner, that I will remember Your kindness and Your love. When I'm caught in some trap by some argumentative, ill-intentioned person, that I will remember Your salvation is by sovereign grace. And should I be so blessed to know that I've got the hope of eternal life, let me not look down on those who don't know that. Let me try to lift them up and say, what a God we have who by His grace has made us heirs of the hope of eternal life. May it ring in our hearts, heirs of the hope of eternal life. That's who we are by Your grace. And God, may You be praised. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother Skip, we'll turn it over to you.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.